Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
That was so good. The story of our salvation, what our Christ has done for us and for our salvation is so beautiful and it is so glorious. It deserves everything that we can throw at it as far as instruments and voices and beautiful poetry. That was great. As we open up God's word and we pray before we open up God's word, there's a particular prayer that I'm going to pray for us, and that is that nobody here is a blank page. I want to write God's truth on you, but you have already been scribbling lies, and this world has been graffitiing lies on that paper all your life long. And so we want to pray that God would remove those things and implant his truth. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we enter your presence now to open up your word. And yet we are not able to hear on our own. And in our flesh and in our hearts, we would resist what we would hear. So living God, this we ask. Reach down your hands and pull up by the roots the lies that we tell ourselves. Yank out and dissipate completely the venom that the serpent and this world has placed in our minds and in our hearts so that we might hear your glorious truth, so that we might see the light of the gospel in the unfolding of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name for the upbuilding of this church for his glory alone. Amen. Well, like probably almost all of you, I also have a smartphone. Unlike you sinners, I'm not addicted to my smartphone like you people are. It's always been an abstract point of pride to me that I've never had more apps on it than could fit on the one screen. You know, I just don't use it for that much. I don't text, except with my adult kids, really. And even though I don't have much on my phone, it always gives me this red circle by the settings because I have to update the operating system from time to time. Every single alert on my phone is permanently disabled. It never does anything, but it always gives me that little red circle when I have to update the operating system. This sermon series on essential doctrines, think of it as an operating system. Every mind and heart has an operating system. We could call this your worldview. We could call this the Christian or the biblical worldview. How do you know what you know? Why do you doubt what you doubt? The thing is, your mental operating system can be good or it can be buggy. If your mental operating system is right, then you will see and love and aspire toward the good and the true and the beautiful. But if your operating system is buggy and worldly and wrong, you won't even be able to see the good and the true and the beautiful, and you'll never be able to aspire to it with your will. It's our deepest conviction that knowing God opens up the operating system as it should be. And every one of us now that we have the Holy Spirit has a mind and a heart with a God-given capacity to feel the feelings that we feel rightly, to believe the truths we believe wholeheartedly, to reject the lies of the world unapologetically. And this is ours because we come to know God and his truth. So in our march through these essential doctrines, today we come to the doctrine of humanity and sin. And the right place to start is Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God makes the light. And it says in verse 5, there was evening and there was morning the first day. And then God creates the waters and the heavens, and it says in verse 8, there was evening and there was morning the second day. And then God gathers together the waters on the earth and the land. And then it says in verse 13, there was evening and there was morning the third day with the seeds and the vegetation. And then in verse 19, there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Finally, a fifth day ends in verse 23, there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And we'll pick it up on the sixth day, verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What Genesis tells us about humanity is that we were created by God, and we were created lovingly and intentionally in the image of God. What does it mean that man and woman were created in the image of God? We have the statement of it in verse 27. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then it's almost as if the title is there in verse 27. And then verse 28, we can kind of click on that title. And verse 28 gives us a drop-down menu of what the image of God means. It has to do with the blessing of God, with being fruitful and multiplying, with filling the earth, with subduing and having dominion over the earth. So we could summarize the image of God, or I could summarize it to you in three R words. It's to represent, to rule, and to reproduce. First, it's to represent. That is, we represent God's loving, creative cultivation over all the earth. We represent God's authority. We represent God's loving care of creation. Secondly, to rule. We exercise dominion over all the earth and all the creatures of the earth. We rule, we exercise dominion, and so we reflect God's sovereign, wise rule. And third, to reproduce. The man and the woman are called to reproduce godly offspring until all of the earth is filled with the glorious image of God. If that's what the image of God is, maybe the other question we could ask right at the outset is, well, what is man? And Genesis 2:7 answers what you are and what I am. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The last two words in the English, man is a living creature. But what man is the two part, we could call it two components, or the two facets of the creation of man. First, the dust of the ground. Man is material. But second, God breathes into the man's nostrils the spirit, the breath of life. Man is material and spiritual. Man is a pneuma somatic being, or a psychosomatic being. We have dust and flesh and material existence. We have spirit or soul or spiritual existence. Sometimes Bible teachers, or I see this a lot in certain forms of Christian counseling, they try to get really specific, like, well, this is your spirit, and this is your soul, and this is your heart, and this is your strength. And sometimes that teaching can almost feel helpful, like they're diving into all that's inside of you. But I don't believe that that's really biblical. A biblical anthropology is perspectival, not analytical or compartmental. And what the Bible presents over and over and over again is that man is a living being who has a physical component and a spiritual component, but we are one. You're not a soul that has a body. You're not a body that has a soul. You are a living being, which means you exist with both of these features and facets in your essential existence. The other mistake, perhaps you've seen it, it has riddled the church throughout her history, is that we think this, to be a really biblical Christian, this has to be a feature of my operating system. Flesh, bad. Spirit, good. But that's not biblical. God created Adam with flesh, and God says that is very good. There's nothing wrong with our human bodies as material components of us. Jesus Christ had flesh in his incarnation and was without sin. But for various reasons, the church tends toward a sort of Gnosticism, or it's called Platonism in philosophy, where these earthly bodies are like evil temporary cages, but the spirit is pure. That's not biblical. Creation says that matter is very good, but also corruptible. The Bible says your heart and your spirit is good, but also corruptible. If this is what the image of God is and what man is, why is the image of God so important? And here I get to talk about the image of God as it relates to various things that you have seen on the news this very week, if in fact you were unfortunate enough to have to watch the news this week. Biblical anthropology, the fact that God created man and woman in his image, male and female, intersects exactly with abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, transgenderism, social justice, racial issues, various government issues. So we want to look at these things from a biblical perspective. In the notes, in the bulletin, we put in a few books on these things that we think are reliable as far as guiding through a longer discussion here. But we're just looking together at this Christian conviction that God created man in his image. God created him male and female. And it says there that God gave man and the woman dominion over all the earth. What that means is our capacity to understand the world scientifically is given to us by God. Our capacity to understand the world scientifically is given to us by God. Therefore, our capacity to understand the world scientifically is not and never has been a threat to the Christian worldview. But the problem is you wouldn't know that if you learned your science from Bill Nye, the Science Guy, or Neil deGrasse Tyson. Because the Bible tells us in a biblical and Christian worldview that to believe that God created humanity in his image, male and female, is the baby steps, the ABC. And if you are a scientist who denies that, The Bible would say that for all of your learning, you're a fool. Man did not evolve from monkeys. And in its sort of the genetic strain of that lie, not only did man not evolve from monkeys, but a man cannot become a woman because he feels like it. And yet what we call science keeps telling us this. The problem is what we call science is really an operating system that needs to be deleted and rebuilt. It's a faulty worldview. Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are what the church believes about the creation of man and woman. And it's not uncommon to find a respectable Christian interpreter who says, well, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, it's poetic, it's symbolic. And I've never trusted those interpretive instincts. The reason why is because when Jesus turns to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, like for instance in Matthew 19, Jesus interprets Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as normal, literal, non-symbolic, exactly the way things happened. The same way that the Apostle Paul turns to them in Corinthians and in Romans, the same thing. So how does man and woman being created in the image of God intersect with the right to life or the abortion issue? Roe v. Wade, 1973. It's on the news this very week because of a law that in Texas that they finally peeled back a little bit of that and everyone's going crazy about it. What the Bible teaches is that personhood is not a development. Personhood is not achieved by humanity. Personhood is a gift that is given by God at conception. And what that means is there is no person, no matter how small they are, and there's no person, no matter how incapacitated they are, like after an automobile accident or some intellectual disability, that now can be treated as if they are not a person. The Bible insists that to treat any person as if they are not a person is unscientific, unbiblical, and only leads to cruelty and harm to our fellow human beings. Famous case law in Exodus 21, where if a pregnant woman is knocked into by those who are committing violence, if the baby dies, that's murder. The image of God and male and female, or the image of God and marriage. Yesterday, there was a wedding here. I didn't perform it. I got to just sit and enjoy it, and it was a wonderful wedding. He's probably not here. He's probably on his honeymoon. Josh Ozer, one of our deacons, he got married, and because he's not here, hopefully he won't hear this. And I just want to say publicly that Josh is one of our deacons, and he will never get up here and preach a sermon. That's not his deal. But personally, I know more about Jesus Christ because of my relationship with Josh and the way Josh images that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. I've learned a lot from that guy. Anyway, the marriage, the biblical view of marriage is that marriage is the man and the woman. That's the only marriage that the Bible would ever recognize with the term marriage. God created man and woman. Does that mean that God made the sex chromosomes, XX for female, XY for male? Yes. Does that mean that God designed the skeletal structures different because the female would give birth and the male wouldn't? Yes. At the cellular level, at the skeletal level, all of what's truly science, not a worldview masquerading as science, but what's truly science, it all beautifully coheres together according to God's design. And yet we can't escape that we blur these lines, and the transgender issue was all over the news this week. Very shortly after he was elected, our current president appointed a man who claims he is a woman to be the Assistant Secretary for U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. And that was in the news again this week, because just this last week, our president's office at a fanfare, because they promoted this man who claims he is a woman to the office of four-star admiral. And if you saw the news reports and heard the news reports that I heard, it led to these, you can't parody them, it led to these nonsensical kind of Orwellian neologisms that are unscientific as far as, well, now the first female in this four-star position, yet it's a man. It all goes back to the basic worldview issues of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. You're coming in here in this service, coming out of ABFs, it's all there in Romans 1 that we looked through this morning. It is sadly the case, a la Romans 1, that I currently live in a nation whose chief health officers cannot grasp or abide by God's most basic biological definitional reality about science from which everything else is built. The image of God and life, the image of God and male and female, the image of God and the relationship between men and women in marriage. Genesis 1 is very clear that the dominion command is given equally to the man and woman. God creates the man and woman with full equality of dignity and worth. And there have been times in the history of the church when the Bible has been misinterpreted and misused to mistreat women as somehow inferior. And a right understanding of biblical doctrine would prevent that and would rectify that. Men and women are created equal in dignity and worth, and right there in Genesis 2, the man and the woman are given different roles. They're not exactly the same. They're not interchangeable in their roles. God specifically and beautifully designed them for two different tasks, both in the home and also in the church. And for the church to confess and hold to a biblical sexuality is a good thing because it's good and true and beautiful. I was at a lecture a week and a half ago in Chicago with Carl Truman, who his recent book on the modern self and the sexual revolution is, it's an academic book. It's a hard read, but it's worth reading. But in his lecture, Carl Truman, who's a solid teacher, he was talking about the trend that many so-called Christians are abandoning biblical sexuality. They're saying, well, gay marriage is acceptable, or we should just use whatever pronouns people want. And so Carl Truman was talking about this so-called Christians who are abandoning biblical sexual ethics. And what he said, it struck me as profound. He said, these so-called Christians who are abandoning biblical sexual ethic, in their twisted view, they're justified in abandoning the biblical sexual ethic because they're being loving and inclusive in their view. The problem is their operating system got wonky when they accepted an ungodly and worldly definition of love and inclusion. God values love and God values diversity and inclusion, but in the ways that accord with what he himself has revealed to us in his word. The image of God and sexuality, the image of God and manhood and womanhood. What other puddles can I step in? The image of God and race. How about that one? Genesis 3, verse 20 says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So the whole human race goes back to one common ancestor. From Genesis, I'd ask you to turn ahead to Acts chapter 17. This is where we can find some biblical wisdom about race and ethnicity. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is preaching a sermon here to an unbelieving crowd, and he says something to them about what it means to be a human being. He says in Acts 17, we can pick it up in verse 24, Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries for their dwelling place. What this tells us, Acts 17, verse 26, and Genesis 3, verse 20, about issues of race, what this tells us is this, from a biblical point of view, there is one race, the human race. There's one race, the human race. Then the Bible talks about tribes, or ethnos, or nationalities, or ethnicities. And you can see the unity and diversity even right there in verse 26. Because he says, God made from one man every nation. So there's the unity, and then there's the diversity. In biblical development, we see the Tower of Babel, and the dispersion, and then we have the table of nations or of ethnicities in the end of Genesis 11, and then in the beginning of Genesis 12, you can't miss it. God calls Abraham, and he says, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the many and the one. It all leads to Christ. This world is forever dividing us. White, black, vaxxed, unvaxxed. This world is forever dividing us, and it seems as if every book of the Bible is showing us that there is a way, a God-glorifying way out of those divisions, and that way is Jesus Christ, the one who saved us. Just as the Bible has been misused to mistreat women, and this should always be corrected by Scripture itself, certainly there are cases in church history not too long ago when the Bible was misused to propagate some forms of racism. This is utterly unacceptable from a biblical and Christian point of view. From the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19, which says in beautiful words, Leviticus 19, he said, when he's giving the law to Israel, he says, you shall treat foreigners and strangers with the very same law that you treat the native born. There's no room for these mistreatments. In Jesus Christ, we are one. The image of God and race, the image of God and sex, the image of God and marriage. Let's talk a little bit about the image of God and government. If you want to turn to Romans 13, man, this is a passage that members of our church board turned to a lot in the last year and a half, because various governmental mandates caused various members of our church board to have various levels of heartburn, and we kept turning to Romans 13 to, like, what should we do? The image of God and government. He says, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's minister for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The Bible says very clearly there that the government is God's servant to promote what God says is good and to punish what God says is evil. So when we approach the area of government, a ground level issue for our Christian worldview has to be this: is what's good and evil defined and determined by government? Answer, no, it's defined and determined by God. Another question right alongside that one when we come down to government. Are human rights and responsibilities given to human beings by God in creation, or are rights and responsibilities granted to human beings by a government that has the power to grant those things? The Christian worldview has a comprehensive and intellectually tenable answer to those questions, and it always leads to human flourishing if we would follow it. The answer is that every human being, no matter what nationality they are, no matter how small they are, no matter how incapacitated they are, every human being has sacred rights given to them by God because they were created in the image of God. And those realities and truths and rights in every way predate and outrank governmental proclamations. Thankfully, well, at least to me, I'm thankful. Maybe your opinion's different. To me, thankfully, in God's, to me, happy providence, I was born in and am a citizen of a country that actually said that in the Declaration of Independence and in the Constitution. Now, we're a country who has never really fully operated along those lines, but those lines are there in our founding documents. What Romans 13 says is that government punishes evil and protects the rights of the good. That makes sense as far as it goes. Government's role is to promote good and punish evil. Here's where our operating system gets wonky. Unthinkingly, we presume or assume that government gets to define what's good and what's evil. But beloved, this is never the case. It says there in verse 4, in verse 3, do what is good and you'll receive government's approval. You won't be afraid of government if you do what's good. For government is God's minister for your good. Sadly, it's very often the case that the government will be doing something and the government will tell us, we're doing this thing for your good. And having a biblical worldview, we have to look back at the government and say, no, you're not. You have no idea what's good and what's evil if these are the kinds of things that you're adjudicating and these are the kind of things that you're foisting on us. A couple examples, neither of which is hypothetical, both of which are lived through. Government forbids a church to gather. Or government says, well, you can gather, but you can't sing when you gather, or something like that. The elders of the church are, Romans 13 doesn't say that the elders of the church have to automatically do whatever the government says. It's the job of the elders of the church to look at what the government is requiring and say, does this or does this not line up with what is good and what is true? The second example, which is also not hypothetical, it's happened twice that I know of in Canada. It's happening in a smaller way here, but the same thing is happening here. That is, parents have an 11-year-old daughter who says to mom and dad, well, I want to be your son. I want to be a boy. So you have to call me your son. You have to use my preferred pronouns, and even more invasively, maybe put the child on some form of hormone blockers to set them on a course for gender reassignment surgery. Then what happens is a healthcare system or a public school system or some governmental agency or entity then fines or even imprisons the parents for not going along with this whole line. It's biblical anthropology from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that make our response to these things crystal clear. We don't respond to these things because we're enraged and rebellious. We respond to these things clearly and biblically because we love what is good and true and beautiful. And the biblical categories are crystal clear. God created man and woman. God created each individual human being as a man or as a woman. The creational pattern of biblical sexuality. And then on top of that, the creational pattern of the authority of the family, which predates and outranks the authority of the government. And so based on this clear understanding of biblical anthropology, if I'm that family's pastor, I'm not blinking and I'm not hesitating, and I'm telling them, for the glory of God
and the good of your family resist such governmental iniquity. The image of God and government, the image of God and men and women. The last thing to turn to is the image of God and sin and salvation. And I'd ask you, the last place to turn would be Romans 5. If you're in Romans 13, just go back a few chapters. Romans chapter 5. And I'll read from 12 down through 19. God's word says, this is so good. God's word talks about sin. Original sin. You know, in theologically speaking, original sin was not when the hand reached for the apple. And I kind of don't think it was an apple anyway. I don't know what it was. There's actually a biblical case that it was a pomegranate, but we'll do that another day. Original sin does not mean when they reached for the apple or whatever it was. Original sin is the inherited condition of fallenness that we received from Adam. And this is where this is indicated. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Sin brings death. Genesis 3 said that. Romans 5 says that. Sin brings death in at least three ways. First, spiritual death. Sin makes you spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, spiritually insensitive, alienation from God, and therefore alienation from what is good and true and beautiful. Second, physical death, which is dying here on this earth, on this planet, and going into a cemetery. Spiritual death, physical death, and third, eternal death. What the Bible calls the second death, or the Bible calls hell, or the Bible calls the lake of fire. Sin is as serious as sin can be. And one of our problems is we minimize sin. When we think of sin, we think, I'm kind of going the right way, but I trip up and stumble every now and then. The Bible says that because of original sin, with every fiber of the strength of your intellect and your volition and your will, you are screaming, scorching in the wrong direction. I was reading a sermon about sin by it was one of the church fathers. It was like in the 400s. And he said to his church, he said, beloved, you think of your sin as the islands in the ocean of your heart. But church, sin is the ocean of your internal being. We'll never see our Savior for who he is until we see our sin for what it is. But once we see our sin for what it is, we can see our Savior for who he is. Romans 5, verse 17, one man's trespass, death reigned, much more the grace of the free gift of righteousness reigns in life through Jesus Christ. The summary is often given I first found it in John Stott. I don't know if he invented it. But the summary is this. The concept of substitution may be said to lie at both the heart of sin and the heart of salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself in God's place. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to place limits on me. I tell myself what to do, and I only follow the limits that I myself want to create. So substitution is at the essence of sin, and substitution is at the essence of salvation. For if sin is man substituting himself for God, oh, what the choir sang about, oh, what we will never get over in the infinity of years that are coming is that salvation happened through the means of God substituting himself for man. And God the Father said to God the Son, go, hang where only a sinner deserves to hang. And the Son said, I go for our glory and for mankind's salvation. God become flesh in order that sinners might be justified and raised up to fellowship with God. Church, this is the truth about who we are and the truth about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I admonish you, as clearly as I can, believe every bit of truth that God speaks to you in this world, and as aggressively as you can, deny and defang every lie of the world that rises up against it. Let's pray. Living God, this we ask with our heads bowed, that you would establish your light, your love, your truth, your will in our minds as our most fundamental operating system, our instinct. And we ask that you would deliver us from the world and from the devil and from all deception and lies. Oh, let us see who we are and at the same time see the Lord Jesus Christ who took our place for our salvation. And so in your mercy, continue and bring to fruition the good work that you've begun in the life of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.